How about I pray and then we'll dive into this passage together. Father God, you're an amazing God and you're a God that reveals yourself. We're so glad that you do that. We ask that right now you would reveal yourself through your scriptures to us and you would open our eyes to see you and respond well. Amen. Well, let me kick off by reminding you of the big purpose for which you exist. And I can speak with confidence about this, no matter who you are, because the scripture tells us why we're here, why we live. We exist, you and I, simply to glorify God. That's why you're here. And let me remind you of it. We have been made to magnify him, to praise him, to honor him, to worship him, to make much of him. That's why we're here. Now, the problem is we're born with a bit of a pre-existing condition. It's like a spiritual genetic deformity. It's called sin. I call it the self-worshipping gene. So we're born actually wanting to glorify ourselves, not anyone else, not God. We naturally want to make much of ourselves. And so it can be quite a shock to first discover or to be continually reminded through the word that it's actually not about you. It's actually all about him and making much of him. The good news comes to us, though, in Scripture that there is salvation available for people like you and I who tend to want to worship ourselves. There's salvation for us, freedom for us, that we can actually fulfill our purpose for life, which is to glorify him. That's what salvation is. You've been freed from slavery to sin so that you can worship the one that you exist for. We looked at it in 1 Peter chapter 2 last week, where we looked at how we are chosen, a chosen priesthood. Effectively, we are saved, and the language is this, we are saved so that we might declare the praises of him. That's why you've been saved. You've been freed so that you can declare the praises of him who is worthy of all your praise, so that you can glory in the one, so that you can fulfill your purpose for life. And friends, as we dive into the book of Revelation, my thesis is this. Nothing is going to help us to praise him more. Nothing is going to help us to glorify him more than more revelation of him. And when we say revelation, we're simply saying more unveiling of who he is. And so I think it means this for us, that the more we can see who he is, the more we can understand the depth of his character, the more that we can know him, really know him, the more we will praise him and want to praise him. In fact, when you see him clearly or even get a glimpse of his majesty, you will praise him. You actually won't be able to help but to. When you see him for who he is, it will be your natural inclination to just glorify him and make much of him because he's that phenomenal. Unless, of course, the picture that you see of him is wrong. Unless your understanding of him is warped or twisted or out of shape some way, and it is for all of us in some aspects, for all of us. Elements of our understanding of God need to be dropped. I mean, Nikki just kind of shared that with us a few minutes ago. There's unlearning when there's learning. And so no doubt for many of us, our pictures of God need to be continually shaped. Things need to be dropped. Other things need to be added, which is why we come to the Word week in, week out, to correct our understanding of him. And let's face it, there are plenty of different ways to picture Jesus, aren't there? There's plenty of different ways to understand him and who he was. I've got a few images for you tonight just to kind of kick off things to get us thinking about different understandings of Jesus. I've got a few images for you, different ways to picture him. And you tell me, all of these have got a bit of truth in them, yeah? But which one of these shapes your understanding of Jesus the most? How do you picture him? What is your understanding of him? Because when we come to the scriptures, we get so many different attributes of our God, so many different characteristics of him. It's almost, our temptation can be like this when we come to put together a picture of who God is. I'll get to the pictures in just a moment. I just thought of something. It's almost like this. You come to the picture of Jesus. You come to putting together your understanding of Jesus, and it's like walking up to this all-you-can-eat buffet. Yeah, and there's just this array of food. Now, when that happens, what do you do? What do most people do? You're there with your plate and you're scanning, going, oh, that looks all right. Get a bit of that on my plate. Get a bit of this on my plate. According to your own tastes, according to your own appetite. And our temptation can be to do the very same thing with Jesus. We'll hear certain things about his character and we'll go, oh, I like that. I'll put that into my picture of Jesus, but oh, I don't know about that one. That's a bit stinky. That's weird. But we put together our own picture of Jesus according to what we want him to be like, which is why we come back to the scriptures week in, week out. Now, how do you picture him? Because how you picture him will affect whether you praise him and worship him or not, or how you do that. How do you picture him? Do you picture him as Jesus still on the cross? It's a pretty common picture. Still hanging there, beaten up, humiliated. Some do. This is Jesus. Do you picture him as like the haunting kind of Jesus? Here's the haunting image of the Shroud of Turin. It's like, it's really mysterious. Most likely just a beat up, like it's been fabricated and put together, but it's kind of haunting anyway and spooky. So we kind of like it. I call that the I call that the Halloween Jesus. All right, we'll move on. Here's, next one is the more ancient medieval picture of Jesus. There's lots of funny pictures, isn't it? It's like the symbolic, weird piece kind of guy. I call this one the Da Vinci Jesus. You don't really know what's going on. It takes a lot of unpacking to see what's happening here. This is Da Vinci Jesus. Sometimes, or maybe you've got the more modern picture of Jesus. Here's one for you. Hey, piercing blue eyes. I call this one the ridiculously good-looking Jesus. Okay, come on. You know you want that. All right. Next one. Oh, this one I call the buff African-American Jesus. Or gym junkie Jesus. This is all there. Here's the next one. This is the lamb patting Jesus. Or petting zoo Jesus, you call him. Wouldn't harm a fly, pats lambs. Next one is like the let the little children come to me Jesus, or the childcare friendly Jesus. All right. Next one, self-help guru Jesus. All right. It's going to help you get there. All right. There's all these different images. I've got one last one for you. I call this one top bloke Jesus. Hey, there you are. He's your best mate. Hey, you're all right. That's what he's saying. You're all right. Come on. What are we doing this weekend? There's lots of different pictures of Jesus that we can have. Not sure if one of those or a few of those resonated more with you or a combination of all of them. The funny thing is you open up the Bible, you particularly open up the Revelation, the first chapter, and we get quite a shocking picture of Jesus that is nothing like any of those images, really. And if you've been in this passage all week and in your growth group looking at it, you'll know what I'm talking about. The picture we get here is complex. It's glorious. It's terrifying. And I hunted around for some kind of picture that came close to describing what we see here in Revelation 1. And here's the closest thing I could find. It's kind of hard to know how to respond to it. There's so much going on in that picture. I'll point out a few things. He's surrounded by lampstands. He's wearing a long robe. His hair is bright white and so is his face. His eyes have got fire coming out of them. His mouth has a sword coming out of it. His feet are like burning bronze. There's like so much happening in that picture, you're not sure what to do. But one thing's for sure, it's not very pleasant, is it? It's complex and terrifying and glorious. All at the same time. Now, just to be clear, when Revelation 1 describes Jesus, when John sees Jesus and John describes in these types of forms, I don't believe this is actually what Jesus physically looks like today. And some of you are going to breathe a sigh of relief there. You're thinking, oh, I was picturing him differently. I was picturing walking through the gates of heaven and seeing something that didn't look anything like that. And as this vision comes to John, I'm not sure if that's exactly what he saw, but that's probably a pretty good indication of trying to draw what he saw. But I don't think that's what Jesus actually physically looks like today. It's worth saying that right off the bat. And I say that because we're looking here at a vision that's full of symbols. And the idea is each of these symbols describes one of the characters of Jesus, one of the attributes of Jesus, part of the identity of Jesus. So what we're meant to do is look at this picture, look at the symbols, understand them, pull them together, and see what Jesus is like. See what he does. See what he will be doing in the future. That's what we're going to be doing tonight. So we can probably take that image off, otherwise we're going to be frightened all night long. There's another image of Jesus, by the way. We're going to get to that in chapter 5. Looking forward to that one. So let's look at each of these symbols that John sees of Jesus and try to unpack the character so we can see him. We want to see Jesus. We want to understand Jesus because that is the basis on which you will praise him and worship him. So John is on the island of Patmos. It's the Lord's Day. You pick up in verse 10 there that he was in the Spirit and he heard behind him a voice like a trumpet. So he's in the Spirit. Some suggest that just simply means reading his Bible and praying. I think probably more likely it's something a little more unusual than that, some kind of a spiritual experience, a trance-like state possibly, where he actually does see a vision. Whatever it is, he hears a booming voice from behind him and he turns to see who that voice is. And when he turns, here's what he sees. Verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands, someone like a son of man. Now, we're just going to pull this apart and work our way through it. So, first thing he sees is seven golden lampstands. What on earth are the seven golden lampstands? Well, here is a surprisingly easy one to understand. Usually a lot of the symbols in Revelation are really hard and we're left to speculate in some way, but we get told exactly what the lampstands are in verse 20. So just scan over there to verse 20. It doesn't always happen for us. Wish it did, but it does here. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So when we see Jesus surrounded by the seven golden lampstands, that they are just symbolically Jesus standing among the churches, which tells us a couple of things about Jesus. It tells us this. Number one, a church is a lampstand. And the sole purpose of a lampstand is to support the light. And if we, the church, and all other churches are simply lampstands, we're the ones whom the light of Christ sits on. We are not the light ourselves. We are the ones who support. Jesus sits on us. He's the head of the church. Churches are the ones who uphold the glory of Jesus. And it is the glory of Jesus that shines into the darkness. The church is simply the lampstand. But what a privilege to be able to hold up Christ to a world that needs to see light and truth. That's our job. The second thing you want to notice about this is Jesus is actually standing among the lampstands. He's surrounded by them, meaning literally Jesus is in the middle of his people. Jesus is among his churches. Jesus is the one who dwells with his churches. Later on we get to Jesus walks among his churches. He's intimately connected with his people. So friends, Jesus is with us. In a very intimate way. He always has been. Our God is the God who has always tabernacled among his people. He is with us. What a wonderful picture. Now let's look at more of the details about who this Son of Man is. It says, among the lampstands, verse 13, and among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man. Now, someone like a Son of Man, what's that mean? Well, Jesus actually adopted that title for himself and used it to refer to himself multiple times through the Gospels. He called himself the Son of Man and referred to himself in that way, which simply at face value simply means I'm a real man, just a bloke. That, at face value, that's all it means. He's just saying I'm a real human man. But when you read this in the context of apocalyptic literature, in the context of rest of Scripture, it takes you back to other visions that have already been given in the past. And it particularly takes you back to Daniel and the visions that are given to Daniel. So you've got to come to Daniel with me to see the significance of the Son of Man. Keep something in Revelation. We'll be back in a sec. But flick back to Daniel chapter 7 with me and have a look at the vision that's given to Daniel and particularly how the language Son of Man is used. I've got nothing to put in Revelation. I'm going to fold my page. The vision given to Daniel 7, you can pick it up there in verse 13, is that Daniel is to see this figure, the one who is to come, who is to be given amazing authority and is to do an amazing work. So verse 13, Daniel gets a vision. He says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." See the language? One like a son of man. But look at this son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So Daniel is given a vision about one who will come, and the one who will come is one like the Son of Man, so a real human. But he comes on the clouds of heaven, meaning a real human who comes in divine glory, comes as God. Daniel wouldn't have known exactly what to do with this vision. And what this Son of Man does is he actually approaches the Ancient of Days, who is the Lord God himself. Come and have a look at the Ancient of Days just a few verses earlier, back in verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Have a look at the Ancient of Days with me. "His clothing was as white as snow, and hair on his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were ablaze, and a river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him." That's the Ancient of Days. That's the Lord God. That's Father God. And here we, in verse 13 and onward, you get this picture of the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days. And he walks straight up to the Ancient of Days, and he is given authority from the Ancient of Days. He is given rule and power over all of the nations, and he is set up as king to rule and be worshipped forever. This Son of Man. So this vision that Daniel gets thousands of years before the one John gets anticipates this one who's to come, the one who's a real man who will be given power and glory to rule and be worshipped over all the nations. And you bring that language, you bring that picture now into John's revelation. So come back to Revelation with me, chapter 1 now. And this is what we're to see. We're to see that that one who is to come, that Son of Man, is Jesus. He's the one. He's the one, and he's here. He's the one who is really a human and really divine all at the same time. He's the one who is the real powerful ruler, and he is the one who's standing among his churches protecting them. Jesus is the king who will rule and be worshipped forever. He is the one who is like a son of man. You bring all that imagery from Daniel. We'll be back in Daniel in a minute. Come back to Revelation chapter 1. Let's look at more about this Son of Man and what he actually looks like. What does Jesus look like? Verse 13, "And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest." So he's got a robe on, it's going all the way to his feet, and he's got a golden sash around his chest. Now, there's lots of different thoughts about what this might be indicating. One thing's for sure, and that is that this is the dress of a person of distinction. You dress like this if you are a person of very high office and high position. So some would suggest this is a priestly robe, and it may indicate that. And others will suggest this is a kingly robe and sash, and it might be that. I actually think more than anything it points towards Jesus being the judge, because the judges in the ancient world, as they do today still, wear robes right down to the floor. And I think this is holding Jesus up and showing us that he is the judge. He's the ultimate judge. He's the ultimate high court judge, because he's the judge of the heavenly courthouse, the room whose verdict actually rings on for all eternity. That's who Jesus is. He's the real high court judge. He's the real person of distinction. And as all judges are, he is worthy of respect and honor, which is what we do with our judges. You'll notice that even these days, when a judge is about to enter the room, enter the courtroom, the attendant says to everybody, "All rise for the Honourable Judge Judy," or whoever it is, okay? And the concept is, yeah, you get on your feet. You revere this judge. You respect this judge. You honor this judge. It's what we understand a judge to be. Well, I'll tell you what, here's the deal with Jesus. He is the ultimate high court judge. All rise. Okay, all rise. The high court judge Jesus. Don't come casually before him. He's not your best mate. He's the judge of the universe. Honor him, revere him. That's the image that comes to us here. And I actually think this concept of judge is the overwhelming theme that we get in this vision, the type of judge that he is. Let's keep looking. Verse 14. This judge is a judge where the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. What does that mean? You get an imagery here that kind of rings with the judge being an old, wise sage of a judge. Yeah? Particularly in the Bible, when you've got imagery about white hair or grey hair, it's actually meant to be a good thing. We live in a society that values youth, not age. But when we hear about white hair, we're meant to think age, good. Dignity, excellent. Wisdom, fantastic. So the Bible calls a head of grey hair a crown of what? Shame. You hear that? Okay, a crown of wisdom. It's your crown of wisdom. So if we're going to be really biblical here, people, when you see those gray hairs popping through, you wear them with pride, okay? You say, bring them on, because if we've got anyone with really white, I won't embarrass you, okay? But those of us who have got more gray hair than others, we ought to revere you and honor you. It ought to be a sign of wisdom. It ought to be a sign of perfect wisdom, and that's actually what it is here for this judge. He's got hair that's like white as wool, as white as snow. It can't get any whiter. He's so wise. He's perfectly wise. And he's perfectly wise because this imagery, you'll notice, remember it back in Daniel 7 as well, the Ancient of Days was the one with white hair. Jesus is perfectly wise because he's truly God. And that's how you be perfectly wise, is to be truly God. This is who the judge is. He's not a judge who's going to make a mistake with a verdict or a judgment. He's truly, perfectly wise. He's perfectly holy, perfectly pure. Every verdict he passes down will be perfect. Now, just in case you've got a picture in your mind of this judge being an old bloke sitting in the corner with white hair wearing his dressing gown, look at his eyes. Because his eyesight is certainly not fading, as with old age. Check it out. His eyes were like blazing fire. So don't picture just simply a calm, composed, old, wise man in the corner. Picture an energetic, spirited judge of action. Jesus is the judge who is powerfully all-seeing. He's got fire in his eyes. He's searching continually, revealing continually. His sight is powerfully penetrating. He is the sovereign one. He is the fierce, divine judge. Nothing will slip by him unpunished. No one will get away with anything in the end. All will be exposed. He sees right through you. He sees right through me. He sees everything. He doesn't miss a thing. And we can cover up things in our lives from each other. And there may be things you've done in the past that nobody knows about, and you seem to be getting away with it so far. God has seen it. He sees everything. And he will call everything to account. You can't fool him. He's the judge who sees everything and judges perfectly. He's got fire in his eyes. Check out his feet. There's more fire to come. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Now, there is stacks of fire in images of God in the Bible, and particularly here. Jesus got fire in his eyes. He's got fiery feet. What's with all the fire? You might have noticed back in Daniel 7, the Ancient of the Days is the one who actually has a river of fire flowing out from before him. Fire is meant to conjure up in us probably what it already does. Yeah, if you've been reflecting over the last week or so about the horrific nature of the bushfires that have been going on around our country, they're fierce, they destroy, they consume. That's what fire does. So frightening, so destructive, so all-powerful. You know, we do all our efforts that we can to backburn and hold things back, and it seems like some of the efforts this week were remotely successful, which is good, so some houses were saved. But usually that this people run around doing a little bit of backburning here and there, depending on whether you think it's a good theory or not. Really, against a wall of fire that's all-consuming, man, fire is just powerful. And this is who our God is. He's the all-consuming fire. He's the conqueror. He's the refiner. His feet are bronze, glowing metal. He's the one with strength and stability. He's the divine judge who will judge with devastating and consuming judgment. That's who he is. He's got a voice too. Look at his voice. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, verse 15. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. When he speaks, what comes out of him is like the sound of rushing waters. Now, don't picture a little babbling brook here, a little stream that's flowing by and sounds lovely and makes you want to go to the toilet. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking here about the deafening roar of a powerful waterfall. I'm not sure any of those you've been to Niagara Falls or not. Apparently, I did when I was about three. Can't quite remember it. But the videos I've seen is as you get closer and closer, and particularly go up close on one of those boats to Niagara Falls, it's deafening. You can't hear the people next to you talk. It's just overpowering, the noise. It drowns out everything around it, and it's just everyone's just in awe of the power and the noise that's coming out of the waterfall. That's what we're to picture when we hear that Jesus' voice is like the sound of rushing waters. We are to picture the sound of a raging, thunderous tsunami that just sweeps up everything in its path and drowns out everything that's happening at the time. Jesus' voice booms with weight and dominion. It booms like thunder when it cracks nearby you that you cannot ignore. Usually when it's raining, when there's a thunderstorm around our place, I usually say to the kids, right, it's time to wash the cars. So we usually get out and wash the cars in the thunderstorm. I've always thought that was a good idea until one time. There was this one time, it's kind of the last time we did it, where a lightning hit, must have been pretty close by, and we're right there having a good old time in our speedos, washing the car, and boom, this thunder hit, and I swear I felt like it just lifted us off the ground. I don't know where it hit, but it was so deafening, my ears were ringing. No one just kept washing the car, by the way. You can't ignore a noise like that, and Jesus' voice is the one that will not be ignored. When he speaks, and particularly his final words of judgment, no one will just keep walking. No one will ignore. Everyone will just be dumbstruck at its sound. Everyone will listen to the voice of Jesus, the awesome, glorified judge. And he's got something in his right hand, verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Now, typically, imagery of the right hand in Scripture symbolizes the hand of power, but also often the hand of favor and protection. Jesus is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, and in Jesus' right hand are the seven stars. So, powerful protection and favor. So, what are the seven stars? We read about in verse 20 earlier. The seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. Which doesn't really tell us what it is. It's kind of the key that tells us, oh, great, it's the angels. And it's like, well, what are the angels of the churches? So what are the seven angels? Some assume that what that means is that every church has an angel, like a guardian angel. And some will kind of hold to that position. I think it's kind of hard to hold to because when you get into chapter 2, verse 1, the letters are being written to the angels of the church. Look, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, and the letter comes. Now, I think that would be a strange thing to do to a real angel. God giving a revelation so a letter could be written down, so it'd be given to an angel. The angels are the ones who are commissioned by God himself and spoken to directly by God. I can't imagine why he'd need to write him a letter. So I don't think it's talking literally about guardian angels. But what is it talking about? Oh, geez, here's where Revelation does get a bit tricky. I think most likely it's probably the angels of each of the churches particularly because they're the ones being written to here, is most likely the elder or the pastor or the leader of the church, if that existed even in this day, because church leadership was still getting put together. But most likely something like that, because most likely the leader of the church would have been considered the messenger, the one who brings the word of God to the people. So probably here referred to as the angel, although it's a little bit unclear. Some people think possibly the angel is the prevailing spirit of the church that needs to be addressed. Could be that. I think most likely the leader or the pastor or the elder. Whatever it is, the angel is the strong, controlling, influencing factor of the church. The angel is who is written to in the letters. And the angel is who Jesus has in his right hand. In other words, the controlling, influencing factors of the church are safe and secure and protected in Jesus' right hand. So his churches are safe and secure and protected. Jesus has got his people. He is in sovereign control of all that happens to his church, good and bad. He says to his church and his people, I've got you. I've got you. You're in the palm of my hand. And like Jesus says in John chapter 10, no one can snatch them out. You belong to him, he's got you. We belong to him, he's got us. Seven stars in his right hand. And he's got something coming out of his mouth, just in case you're not horrified enough. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. Now, there's no other way to read this. A sword is never meant to be a pleasant thing at all. A sword is quite clearly a weapon of attack, particularly against those who oppose you. And what we're being told here is that Jesus is not simply the one who builds up and affirms everyone. Jesus is the one with the sword coming out of his mouth. His word is powerful, not simply to create and restore as he does. His word is powerful to attack and cut down and destroy. His word is powerful to, it's an authoritative word. His word is powerful to speak sternly and call all to repent. But if you don't, chapter 19 tells us, we get another image about Jesus with a sword in his mouth. It tells us that sword that he's got in the mouth symbolizes him being the victorious warrior, the one who strikes down all those who oppose him with devastating force. This is the Lord's judgment. He's got a sword in his mouth and he will use it. And his face, finally, I think this is the last bit we get, it is, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. His face is like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now, you do know that the sun is a wonderful thing until you look at it for more than about a second. Even though it's I don't know, what is it, millions of kilometres away from the earth? I don't know my distances, but whatever it is, you cannot look at it directly for long without it doing damage to you. It's so bright, it's so white. And Jesus' face being white and bright like the sun symbolizes to us he is so holy. He is so perfect. You try and stare at him straight in the face, you won't survive. You won't be able to do it. He's that perfect. He's too bright. You see a little image of this in the Transfiguration where Jesus goes up on the mountain with a couple of the disciples. You see it in Matthew chapter 17 and his face is transfigured before them. They can't look at him. It's amazing. It's like a little glimpse of his holiness, a glimpse of his brightness. We get this back in Exodus chapter 33 as well where we're told you can't look directly at God and live. You just can't do it. It's too holy. So there's the Jesus we get presented to us in Revelation 1. It's stunning, but it's frightening. He's a judge, but he's a terrifying judge. And this is the Jesus that John sees standing before him. Let me try and pull all those points together just into a couple of sentences so we can keep that picture in mind. Jesus is the judge who is the judge of the highest position, the judge of the high court. He is worthy of all respect and honor. Jesus is the judge with perfect wisdom because he is truly God. Jesus is the judge who is all-seeing, all-exposing, and has fierce power in his justice. Jesus is the judge whose verdict, his voice of authority, booms through the ages and thunders with dominion and finality. Jesus is the judge whose words are so powerful that they will destroy all who oppose him. Jesus is the judge who is so holy and so perfect, he's impossible to look upon and live. But Jesus is the judge who is the vigilant protector of his churches, and he shows great favor to those who belong to him and who have come under his wing of protection. What a picture. What an amazing picture of Jesus. It's no wonder John reacted like he did when he saw Jesus like this. Look at how John reacted, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's the first thing John does. He just falls flat on his face in front of Jesus like a dead man. I just want to say that's the appropriate response, by the way, when you get a glimpse of Jesus as the glorious judge. Yeah, fall flat on your face like you're dead. And this is the response that we see time and time again through Scripture when people do see even just a bit of the glory of Jesus, a bit of the glory of God. They fall like they're dead before him. When the disciples did see Jesus transfigured before them, that's what they did. They fell face down, terrified. Back in Daniel, when Daniel sees the vision of the Ancient of Days and he sees the vision of the Son of Man, further on in chapter 8, we get told that Daniel fell prostrate before him. When Isaiah, in his commissioning, Isaiah 6, has God revealed to him, the glory of God's revealed to him, he just cries out, "Woe to me, I'm ruined." In other words, I'm a dead man. When I see God for who he is, I can't help but to reflect on myself, who I am in relation to him. And the only conclusion I can come to when I see him for who he is I'm dead. And I fall flat on my face before him. Because I'm at least aware enough of my own sin in relation to his incredible holiness that I fall before him. This is the response. How can sinners stand in the presence of a holy God and survive? Well, they can't. They can't. Now, the wonderful news is what goes on in the story here. Jesus doesn't just leave John flat on his face as though he's dead before him. He would have been perfectly just to. He'd be perfectly just to leave any of us like that. But look at his mercy. Look at the hope that we have in our judge, Jesus. Look at what he does. Look how he reaches out to John with his powerful right hand. But look what he does with it. I read verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades." Jesus reaches down with his powerful right hand and he comforts John. And he says to him, "Don't be afraid." You ought to be afraid. That is the appropriate response, to be afraid. But I'm going to say to you, you don't need to be. You don't need to be afraid. I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to assure you with words about who I am. And the words about who I am are simply to say, I'm the one who's always been, but I'm the one who came and died and rose again. And I did that for you so you could stand. I did that for you so that you could survive in my presence. I came and lived and died to take your sin so there's a way back and you can survive. Yes, I am the awesome Lord who will judge all, and I have the power to send people to hell rightly. But you don't need to fear me, because my favor is upon you, because you have been saved because of what I've done. I'm for you. You are mine. He reassures John. Jesus is not simply the awful, powerful judge. He's our compassionate, merciful, gracious, comforting Savior who comes to us, all in the one being, comes to us and rescues us. So can you see Jesus for who he truly is? Do you see him for who he is? Do you see him as the awesome, terrifying, powerful judge? Because as we do, as we have our picture of him, our understanding of him shaped and corrected by the scriptures and particularly by this, I'm anticipating it's going to be driving us to be doing at least two things, many things, but at least two things. Number one, to be preparing for the day when we will stand before him very soon. And number two, to be making sure that we are living before him now in an appropriate way. Yeah, I reckon it's going to drive us to do at least those two things. So number one, preparing to meet him soon. One day soon, we will all stand before him and be judged. You will meet this judge face to face. And you will realize, even if it's for the first time, that you don't want to find yourself on the wrong side of this judge. Now is the day. Now is the time to place yourself on the right side of this judge. Because on that final day, you will receive either his hand of judgment or his hand of favor. And the way to make sure on that final day that you are the one, you are one of those who receives his hand of favor, is to place yourself willingly under his protection today, which is simply to come to Jesus and put your trust in Jesus, the one who bore your penalty for you and absorbed the wrath of God's fire on your behalf in your place. Come and place yourself under him. Run to Christ, the place where the fire has already burned, the place of wonderful protection and comfort and favor. And if you are someone who's here with us tonight who is yet to do that, can I urge you, today's the day. Now's the time to place yourself in the position of protection and favor, because you will come face to face with this judge, and it may very well be far sooner than you anticipate. So prepare for the day. Do it tonight. Secondly and finally, if this is the judge who has fire in his eyes and sees everything, then you and I live before him now. We've used this term before. Everywhere you walk is holy ground. In other words, he sees it all. We live in his presence now. And just like when the attendant in a courtroom says, "All rise," when the judge walks in, I'm just hearing those words resounding, "All rise now with your lives and live before him now in reverent fear. Honor him with everything you do. Live a life that displays honor and reverence for Jesus so that he gets praised. Your life is now for his agenda. Live a life of holiness empowered by the Spirit that shows you are living before the eyes of a holy God. Serve others and love others to show that you understand that he is the center of the universe, not you. Make decisions that show that your priorities are his priorities, kingdom priorities. You use your time and your energy and your finances, direct them towards his mission. Live out his kingdom purposes. Live with an urgency to share the gospel with people who are not yet under his right hand or arm of protection. Share the good news of what is on offer with Jesus to those who don't yet know it. Time is short. We'll soon be gone. We've got a few days left. Let's live before our perfect, terrifying, merciful judge with reverence, bringing glory to him. Let me pray. Father, you are the Ancient of Days. You are glorious and majestic. You are so completely holy. and we see Jesus as God, the judge, all-powerful. Lord, would you help us see you with the kind of clarity that flows into all of life? Would you help some to even come tonight and step into the protection of your right hand? Lord, would you enable all of us by the power of your Spirit to live holy lives, understanding that every day is a day before your gaze? Would you allow that to be, Lord? Would you work in us by your Spirit so you get glory? It's what you deserve. Amen.